pray for me.
Matthew couldn't have picked a better song. He sang about what I want to talk to you about tonight, substitution. Turn with me to a familiar text, Genesis 22. Genesis 22. I want to use this for a launching pad to do what I encourage all men who come here and preach to us to do, and that's to exalt the Savior. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young man, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went, both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said unto him, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him upon the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Most of us, if not all of us, are very familiar with this story. We've listened to numerous gospel preachers expound this text time and time again. And it's a story that never gets old, because it is a picture of the very essence of the gospel of Christ crucified, substitution. The term in the stead of, that word that we find at the end of verse 13, is the same word as our word instead. It means in the place of something or someone else previously mentioned, as a substitute or an equivalent. And that is a word that we love so dearly, substitute. But did you know that neither of those words, substitute or substitution, is found anywhere in Scripture? Not a single time in this book do you find either of those two words. But does that mean that we shouldn't use them if they're not in Scripture? Certainly not, because they describe the situation that is talked about through this entire book of Christ standing in our place. Now, I have nothing to say that is new to you. I'm going to talk to you about something you've heard 1,000 times. But even though you've heard it again and again, the telling of it and the hearing of it never gets old. It is the story of how Christ died for our sins. Now, those of you sitting here tonight or listening over the streaming that have never been shown your guilt before God, your rightful deserving of the sentence of death, you're probably going to be bored with what you hear. But for those of us who delight in God's decision to show us mercy, we will have a delightful time again remembering the goodness of God to his people. How that Christ became the object of God's fierce wrath in our stead. We never get bored with hearing that story. It's our only message as it was the Apostle Paul's, as he told the Corinthians, "For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." But some might ask, why was it necessary for Abraham to sacrifice his son? The bigger question is, why was it necessary for God to sacrifice his son? And the answer to that is God is infinitely holy, beyond anything that we can imagine. And he will not overlook sin. It must be punished. There must be a sacrifice made for sin. Two texts that we find state this clearly. Job 10:14. "If I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me for mine iniquity." And in Nahum 1:13, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." Sin must be, it will be punished. There will be no trial where the defendant is accused of violating God's law, where the verdict will be not guilty. Every man and every woman that have ever been born have been born guilty under the curse of death, except one. But even he, by way of imputation, became guilty. And that one who was born without sin is the one I want to talk to you about tonight. Now, there's an old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. And it simply means this, that the more acquainted we become with someone, the more we know about this person, about his or her shortcomings, the easier it is to dislike this person. And many times that's true. And I personally find it true concerning myself. The more I see of myself, the sicker I get of myself. Sometimes you just wish you could just take a break from being around yourself. I certainly do. Maybe I'm the only one that thinks like that. But Paul thought like that because he cried out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." But when it comes to the person of Christ, familiarity does not breed contempt. It breeds an ever-growing love and adoration. Now, we're severely limited by this flesh of being able to love him as we ought and to understand who he truly is. But the more we see of him, it's not contempt that grows, but it's love as we become more fond of him and his person, because we're shown that he is our only hope. Our adoration of him is pathetic compared to his love for us, but it's there, it's real. Now, this word acquit that we found in those two verses that I just read means to find not guilty of a criminal offense, to release or discharge from an obligation such as a debt. Our God's holy nature demands that he punish sin wherever it's found, even when it's found on his beloved Son. And clearly, from Scripture and our own experience, we know that we stand guilty before God's holy law. Believe it or not, there are folks that I have talked to, and you probably have too, over the years, who believe that at least since they've been saved, they've kept God's law. And if you ever run into someone like that, don't waste your breath trying to convince them otherwise. You will not change their mind. But you know what? There's one who can change your mind, and that's the sovereign God that we worship. Before the Lord appeared to him on the Damascus Road, Paul fell into that category of folks who think they can keep God's law. He told the Philippians as much in chapter 3 in his letter to them. He said, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But after God showed him what he really was, he had a completely different line of thought. He said, but what things are gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. John Bunyan, that man who spent 12 years in Bedford Jail in Britain, simply for the violation of preaching the gospel, that man who was so mightily used of God, who wrote the book The Pilgrim's Progress, which was the most read book, most published book other than the Bible for hundreds of years. He thought the same thing. He made the statement that before the Lord showed him who he was, that he thought in his self-righteousness he pleased God as well as any man in England. But after God showed him the truth about himself, and especially about Christ, he came to realize that he was but a filthy sinner in need of a mighty Savior. Now, our father Adam was created a perfect man. God gave him dominion over all beasts. He reigned over all of God's creation in the sense of having dominion over all things. He had perfect communion with his God. There was no sin. The ground brought forth all manner of food without being tilled by human hands. There was no sin. Adam and his wife had everything they needed at their fingertips. Peace and tranquility ruled the earth, but something happened. The serpent beguiled Eve, and she gave her husband to eat of the fruit that God had forbidden them. And that single act of disobedience brought upon the entire human race a sentence of death, eternal death. The wages of sin is death, we're told. Wages are something that you earn by your working. Something that is owed you for your actions. But the scriptures tell us, but the gift of God is eternal life. Now a gift is something that you have not earned, something that you did not work for, but rather something that was given you by another, something that was paid for by another. So in order for God to give sinners the gift of faith and eternal life, someone else had to make the purchase of that gift. And we know who that person was, the blessed Son of God, our great substitute. Christ was, by imputation, guilty of all offenses committed by us. When our sins were laid on him, God's holy law demanded his death, as though we read of in Matthew 26, who demanded his death upon the cross. When the high priest said to that angry mob, "You have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." So God's holy law, when it viewed Christ as he had our sins laid upon him, as that scapegoat we read of in Leviticus 16, that law could render but one verdict. He is guilty of death. But Pilate protested to the crowd, "I find no fault in him." And he was right. There was no fault in the person of Christ. He's described as holy, harmless, and undefiled. Why then is that angry mob? Did God's law demand his death? We know the answer to that, don't we? It's found in that old so familiar text in Isaiah 53. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And as a result of our iniquity being laid on him, he must be wounded for our transgressions. He must be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace must be upon him. He must be brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He must be stricken for our transgressions. And his soul must be made an offering for sin. When God's holy law viewed Christ with our iniquities laid on him, it could render but one verdict. He is guilty of death. And once God finds a man or woman guilty of violating his holy law, there is but one outcome. Ezekiel 18:20 tells us what that outcome is. "That soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now, when we read in God's word that something shall happen, it absolutely will come to pass. You can be sure of it. And when it says the soul that sinneth, it will die, it means just that. Now, all sins that we commit are committed in our body. And yet the scripture said it's the soul, not the body, that shall die. But someone says, "Well, the body dies too." And that's true. It does. It dies and decays away. But it is the unredeemed soul that dies an eternal death. Forever dying, but never dead. Eternal punishment is carried out on the souls of men, not their bodies. This body will go into the ground and will return to dust, but our soul lives forever, either in the eternal bliss, singing praises to the Savior who redeemed it, or in eternal agony, cursing the God of glory. And I know the scripture tells us that we will be given a new body, and it will be just that, a new body in which there is no sin. The body we were born in will grow old and die, but the soul that we were given at birth lives forever. And when our blessed Savior was found with our sin laid on him, his body was broken, and his blood was poured out. Indeed it was. But we read in Isaiah 53:10, that it was his soul that was made an offering for sin. The very soul of the God of this universe was made an offering for sin. When Christ came into this world, he was born in a human body. That body was created, as all bodies are created, with a soul. I spoke to several men who we know well and who've been preaching the gospel for a long time, and I asked them, "Is this correct? Am I thinking this correctly? Did Christ not have a soul as we know it before he was born in a human body?" Because I was puzzled about that. And some of them said, "I'll get back to you." Most of them said, "I'll get back to you." They said, "I've never really thought of that before." But I think unanimously they said that yes, Christ did indeed, his soul was born with his body. So when Christ came to this earth, he came as any other human being and was created with a soul. And even though Christ in his body bore unimaginable sufferings and agony, suffering that would have killed the strongest man who ever lived, it was his soul that bore the punishment of the full measure of God's fierce wrath. It was his soul that suffered the punishment due to the souls of the elect, the punishment of those souls that should have suffered through eternity were it not for Christ standing in our stead as our substitute. He told his disciples, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." And this was even when he was sweating great drops of blood and suffering unimaginable physical agonies. He said it was his soul that was exceedingly sorrowful. Now, if you think about it, this was something new that our Lord had never experienced. Until he had a human body, he didn't know what hunger was. He didn't know what pain was. He didn't know what fatigue was. But he learned all that when he became flesh and blood. Previous to that, he dwelt in majestic serenity with the Father. But here's the most amazing part of this story. Christ did this for us when we were yet enemies. Enemies of everything holy and righteous. When we were yet sinners, the scripture tells us Christ died for us. Romans 5 tells us that Christ dying for us is how God commendeth his love toward us. This word commend means to express approval of, to represent as worthy, qualified, or desirable, to cause to be worthy of recommendation. Because Christ died for us, we are now seen as worthy, as qualified to receive every good thing that our God has to offer. And that list of good things is infinite, as is our God. David tells us in Psalm 34:10, "The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." In Jeremiah 33:14, we read, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." And what is that good thing that he speaks of here? He tells us in the very next verse, "In those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." We have this name, the Lord our righteousness, the same name, exact same name, by which Christ is called in chapter 24 of Jeremiah, because Christ stood in our stead as our substitute, and now we're clothed in the same righteousness that he possesses. There is no finer clothing to be had than this, the robe of the righteousness of Christ. Wearing this robe, we shall never be found as that one that we read of in Matthew 22:11-14. That guest who came into the wedding without a wedding garment. Starting in verse 11, we read, "And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, we read of another wedding taking place, the marriage of the Lamb. And in verse 8 it is stated, "And to her to the bride of the Lamb, to the elect people of God. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. The bride is clothed in righteousness, which is again the very righteousness of Christ, our substitute. His righteousness became our righteousness. In the eyes of an all-seeing God, it is one and the same. That is absolutely miraculous. That we stand in the sight of God's holy law, in the sight of God the Father himself, as righteous as his Son. That hymn says, with his spotless garment on, holy as the Holy One. There will be no casting out of those who attend the wedding feast wearing the proper garment. And there can be no condemnation for those who are found wearing that robe of righteousness paid for and provided by our great substitute. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And there can be no condemnation because of the two reasons found in that same chapter, Romans 8. First, because it is God that justifieth. The judge of the universe justifies us. There is no greater authority than God. Therefore, if he justifies us, there is no one who can condemn us. And reason number two, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is ever at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us. And our great substitute, standing in our stead, bearing our sins, died under the full, fierce wrath of a holy God, bearing away forever all the sins and all the wrath that was due to those sins. Hebrews 10:12 tells us, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down forever at the right hand of God. No condemnation now I dread. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Now if a person commits a murder and is sentenced to death, if he were willing to find another person in the state allowed it to die in his place, that would be a life taken, or given for a life taken. But there would be no justice in that, because the one who actually did the crime will walk away scot-free. But that is not the case when Christ took our sins upon him and suffered the punishment of those sins. It is true that we will never personally suffer the wrath of God that was due our sins. When we say that he was our substitute and that he bore the wrath of God due those sins, but here is the difference from one human dying in the place of another and Christ dying for us. The scriptures tell us that we have been in Christ since before the foundation of the world. As the true church was in Abraham, in his loins, in his seed. So if we have been in Christ from eternity, so we were in him as he suffered the holy wrath of God at Calvary. When he was punished, we were punished. So that when Christ died, we died. And when Christ arose, we arose. One with him eternally, from eternity past to eternity future. Now, there is no greater authority than our God, and if he justifies us, there is none that can condemn us. Now, when our Lord laid down his life and gave himself to be crucified on that Roman tree, it was not the end of his work as our great substitute. When that verse tells us in Romans that he also maketh intercession for us, it means that he continually is there to plead our cause before the Father, as we're told in Hebrews 7. But this man, because he continueth forever hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. Our great substitute is also our great advocate. 1 John 2:1 offers this for our comfort. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This word advocate is a blessed word. It means one who pleads the case of another, specifically one who pleads the cause of another before a tribunal or a court. We have an advocate, we're told, with the Father. This means that he is both our go-between with the Father, that he is in the presence of the Father. And the fact that he's in the presence of the Father is proof that his sacrifice was accepted of the Father. His Father told him, Son, your work is finished. Your sacrifice is acceptable. Now sit here on my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool. He has the Father here forever advocating on our behalf until that day when we will actually be in the presence of the Father, beholding the face of our Savior. As Abraham slew the ram that was caught in the bushes in the stead of his son, so our God slew his son in the stead of his people. Because of that great sacrifice, we now stand complete in him, lacking nothing, to be accepted by a holy God, to be allowed in his presence. So for those of you within the sound of my voice that have never been given saving faith, I would encourage you to plead to God that the work of that great substitute would be yours, that it would be counted on your behalf, that God would make you one of his and give you the gift that Christ purchased, that gift of faith. And God's word makes it clear that sin will be punished. Either God will count you righteous and guiltless because of the work of that great substitute, or you will forever pay for those sins in separation from God. And we're told in his word that he delights in mercy because our great substitute can, or our great substitute, the work he did, God can be just and also justify the ungodly. So I would encourage you, lost sinner, if you can, to plead with him today to show you mercy, to make you an object of his mercy. And redeemed sinners, those who sit here trusting Christ for all your righteousness, I would encourage you, as Paul did, to rejoice. We have so much to rejoice over. As Bill said in his prayer in the back, we have so much to be thankful for. Too many times we tend to have that woe is me attitude when the least little thing goes wrong, and yet we're encouraged to rejoice in that great substitute, and we do have much to rejoice in. I hope the Lord has blessed that to your heart. Lord willing, Cody Henson will be with us this coming Lord's Day, and Frank Tate, I believe, will be with us a week from tonight. So be in prayer for those men as they come to bring God's word to us. The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.